Abigail. I'm going to talk about things that are fake. And so if you want to draw a picture, and we have paper in the back, you might draw something that is fake. And I don't know if you know like a dollar bill, what it looks like, and sometimes people make fake ones. And sometimes they're good fakes and they're hard to tell, and sometimes they're not. Maybe they have a picture of Donald Duck, where George Washington should be a great picture. If you see that, you know it's not real. It's fake. So let's read the first four verses of 2 Peter. We are beginning a new series, having completed going through 1 Peter. Now move into 2 Peter. Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter as he's more commonly known, but Simeon Peter, the Hebrew version of his name, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and variegated promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We'll stop at that point. For those who are here for 1 Peter, remember Peter was talking to those who had been chosen, those who had been called out of this world to be the people of God, and was addressing them how they should live. And one of the highlights of what he was saying is that you'll face persecutions, and that will be part of what you'll go through. And a call to be faithful in that. Well, he writes a second letter, his last letter, and his situation has changed. And so there's a more immediate thing that he wants to deal with. And so in verse 14, we see what's changed. Peter knows he's going to die soon. And he's going to be put to death by Nero. And it was said that he was crucified upside down in Rome, about 68 A.D. And so he knows that that's coming. And the issue that's going to face the church, and Paul dies about the same time, being beheaded, is what will happen to the church. The apostles are all dying. How will the Christian religion move on? Because already he can see that there's some troubles. He refers to it in chapter 2. The question is, how can you tell the true Christian religion from that which is fake? Just as we might ask, how can we tell a true, genuine $20 bill from a $20 that's fake? And his concern is that the Christians would hold on to the true and not be fooled by what is fake. And fakes and forgery cause problems in all sorts of areas. You know, in terms of famous people that give their signatures, and you find them on baseballs and on letters from presidents. And much money is spent trying to get a signature. And you have these authorities that say, this is a genuine signature. Although this isn't Roosevelt's signature, it's a fake. And it's remarkable to me that they can look at two very similar signatures and say, this is real, and this one is fake. Same thing happens in art, where you have a famous master, and what comes along is that someone who tries to imitate and to sell his paintings as if they were the master's. And sometimes they're so good that it takes a real expert to tell the genuine from the fake. It even happens in science. You'd think that might be immune, but they're unscrupulous scientists that fake results, that pretend that they have the answer. That's troubling. Sometimes it's troubling on just a monetary level, that some young man or young woman saves up $20, $30, $40 of hard-earned money and wants a signature of their sports hero, only to buy a fake. Or a hard aficionado spends hundreds of thousands of dollars buying a picture that's not a genuine Picasso or Renoir, whoever it is. A little bit more troubling is those scientists who maybe, as their study is released and they move forward and the treatments are based upon a lie. And so some patients are not helped because somebody faked a study. But I submit to you, most troubling at all is in terms of Christianity. Now, some fakes are relatively easy to spot in Christian circles. Their motives become obvious. They're interested in money and fame and themselves and putting themselves forward. But others are not so easily spotted. They take biblical words and twist them, biblical ideas and distort them. It's maybe not too far from the truth, at least at first. But the trouble is, it's dealing with eternal destinies. That if you get someone to believe a lie, it affects their souls. It can affect their eternal destiny. And that's the greatest tragedy of all. And so Peter here is writing to those Christians in the first century that are going to live past his death. And how do they do that? How do they stay true to that message? And he's also writing to us, much later on. How do we have that same faith that he and the other apostles had? And from chapter 2, we see that false teachers and false prophets have already arisen. They're already there before he's dead, distorting the message of God. And so he wants us to have the genuine article, to know the truth, and to hold to it. And so the first point, the first thing we need to see is that emphasized here is the human author of this letter. Now the Holy Spirit inspires all the Scripture, and so behind every human author, there's God speaking through that author. But there's a human who speaks. And in this case, we know very well who it is. How he identifies himself in verse 1. First by his name, Simeon Peter. And it's significant because it implies the change that he's under God. His old name, Simeon, would be the Hebrew name, a Hebrew spelling, which looks back to his former days, you know, how he was raised in Judaism, how he was a fisherman instead of a rough, crude fisherman who was out and he was married and doing his daily work of fishing and gaining expertise in that until he's changed. Until Jesus comes along and calls him first to be a fisherman. And there's that significant day up near Caesarea Philippi where Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he finally says, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers and says, "You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one sent by God. You're the one that the Old Testament has been looking for. That's a fulfillment of all that God has planned for His people." You are that one. And Jesus calls him blessed and gives him a new name, Peter. A name that means rock. He's going to be the one that's going to be that rock on which that church is established. And so, by using both those names, he's calling attention to what he was and what he became. There was a power of God that changed him into a true believer in Jesus Christ. And so it's as one who truly believes, he's addressing others that they would truly believe as well. He also refers to himself as a servant, a bondservant, and literally that word is a slave. It's that word doulos. Peter knows it. The word meaning really slave. He's a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's a humility, and in 1 Peter we saw the humility that Peter has in the way he addresses the people and talks to them. He didn't talk down to them. He talked on their level. He realizes who he is. He's that one who said, you know, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. But he also has been given authority. He's an apostle, one of the 12 apostles, and the chief of those apostles that were given authority in the church. An apostle means a messenger commissioned by another to a particular task. And for Peter, that one who commissioned him and the other 11 was Jesus Christ himself. And the message they were given was the good news of Jesus Christ. And that was their message that they were to proclaim. And so they're official delegates of Jesus Christ. They were a unique group. They were an irrepressible group. They taught with authority. An authority that no one else has had since that day. And they really stand in the long line of those who said, who God used to say, thus says the Lord. Who announced messages that were not their own, but were from the living God. And they're in effect saying, thus says Jesus Christ. That has tremendous significance in the first century, after Peter's death, and in our day as well. Because the pressure, whether then or now, is to transform the message of Christianity, to make it something new. And we often hear today, well, the message of today the message of the gospel isn't relevant to today. We need to change it. We need to update it. We have different views of divorce and homosexuality and these other issues. And we need to change the message and make it more relevant to what is going on in society around us. Or there are others who claim to have a new revelation from God, that they have received something directly from God that supersedes what Peter and the apostles wrote. How important then is these qualifications that Peter writes? Not because he was the most brilliant mind in the first century. Not because he was more pious than anybody else who was living around. Not because of his pedigree of, a Hebrew, Jewish background, who, maybe had Jewish parents and Jewish parents before them. He writes because he had been chosen. He and 11 others had been chosen as Jesus' authoritative spokesman, who'd seen from the baptism to the resurrection Christ and could proclaim him and proclaim his message. If we modify that message, we're modifying Jesus Christ's message to a fallen world. we might at this point pause and just note how much, even in these four verses that are sort of introductory, that the focus is upon Jesus Christ. Even in the few words we have, verse 1, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Later on in the verse, in talking about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and both those words, God and Savior, are really applied to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. In the next verse, knowledge of God, and then of Jesus, our Lord. So we're coming to add more and more. He's God, He's Savior, He's Lord. He's the Messiah, which is the word Christ. Going on to verse 3, continues, His divine power, referring back to Jesus Christ. And then knowledge of Him, called to His own glory and excellence, He has granted us. Each one of these things referring back to Jesus Christ. So there are numerous references to Christ. And any pastor or teacher does not keep going back to Christ, that doesn't have Jesus Christ as the focal point of his teaching, has strayed away from what we see here, has strayed away from the biblical model. And they're distorting the message. It might sound good, but they've gotten away from the basic message. Well, the second point are the privileges of the Christian as we look at them here and then where they come from. In chapter 2, the false teachers and the false prophets speak really of the privileges of the Christian. And they come up with different privileges. They talk about it's okay to be carnal. It's okay to be greedy. It's okay to have lusts and seek to fulfill them. You know, you're free in Christ. You can do whatever you want, is their message. But here we see what are true privileges. And maybe not as glowing and appealing to our fallen nature, but they're crucial. The first is found in verse 1 is faith. And it's really the idea of saving faith, of having a robust faith in Jesus Christ. You have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. And think about that phrase, of equal standing as ours. Peter is writing as an apostle. He's writing as one who was with Jesus for 3 years, who walked with him, who talked, who listened, who saw his miracles being performed. And he's saying, your faith is the same as mine. Your faith is the same as that of an apostle. What does he mean by that? He's saying, God has worked in your life, if you're a true believer, in exactly the same way. Taking out that heart of stone and replacing with a heart of flesh so that you believe in Jesus Christ. Your trust, the effects of it, is no different than that which occurred to each one of the apostles. And that word that the ESV has as obtained is really better translated received or being given. The Holy Spirit worked in you the same way in which He worked in Peter's life. And the implications are profound. There are no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no second order Christians. We all stand before God in the same way. We're all sinners. We're all saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you're Gentile in terms of your background or Jewish or Reformed Presbyterian. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you spent 3 years with Jesus or you lived 2,000 years after Him. We're all saved. in exactly the same way. And notice why. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's because of the righteousness of Christ. That fairness, that doing rightly in Jesus Christ makes sure that all are equal before Him. That there aren't any second class citizens. We all receive mercy and grace and life in the same way. And so each person's faith is sufficient to deliver them to heaven. Second privileges are found in verse 2, grace and peace. We might pass them off as relatively unimportant, and I think some Christians do that as they wistfully look at the pleasures and the good life and the fame of others and say, oh, boy, I wish I had those things. But we've been given something much better in terms of grace and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. You receive something that you didn't earn in any way. It's like some millionaire who, you know, picks your name out of a hat and suddenly sends you $500,000. You've done exactly nothing to deserve that money, but you receive it anyway. And God is continually giving good things to His people, things that they don't earn, that they haven't deserved. But as He delights to give, He gives life and health. He gives work to do. He gives families and a church family. He gives salvation. He gives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He adopts of His own children and He gives heaven to us in the end. All these things we receive by grace. And they're much more important than all the material things, all the fame in this world. To which is added peace. And of course, the most fundamental peace is peace with God. The peace that's established through Jesus Christ between sinners and a holy God. And then it results in all sorts of peace. It results in an inner peace that we're able to have as believers. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world around us, in your life, the turmoils, you can have peace. Even as the doctor says you have cancer and you have 3 months to live, you can have peace. You can have peace with others. At least so far it depends upon you. There's some people that won't be at peace with anyone. But oftentimes, as we have that peaceful and gentle spirit, we see peace being established with those around us. With our neighbors, with our co-workers. And it can even extend to there being peace in society as Christians have an effect on the society. That there becomes more peace within the society. And again, notice that these privileges come to us through Christ. They come in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And knowledge means a deep knowledge, a true knowledge, a genuine knowledge. And it appears that Peter is writing to those who are being confronted by false teachers or claim, I have a super knowledge of God, I know more than others. I have a deeper knowledge than these apostles have. But it was knowledge that said you could live how you wanted. You could live an immoral life. Because you trust in Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying a true knowledge of Jesus Christ will safeguard against that thinking. Will drive us to seek to love God more and to serve God more and to follow what He wants better in our lives. And this is just one of many places in the New Testament where it denounces a profession of faith with no visible difference in your behavior. If you believe, you will live differently. Third part, which we see here, is in verse 3, Christ's power for godly living. The promise there is His divine power has been granted to us in all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or another way of saying that life and godliness is for godly living. All that you need to live godly in this world has been given you through Christ's power. We might look at our lives and say, how often do I sin? How often are my thoughts wrong, my motives wrong, my words wound and hurt others, my actions display a selfishness? How often do I, even by inactivity, sin against God? And it'd be easy to become discouraged and feel like we're doomed to failure. And no matter what I do tomorrow morning, I'm going to fail. I'm going to sin. And yes, we all sin, but this promise says that Christ's divine power has been granted to you. If you're a Christian, you have that power so that we can successfully resist temptation. Not in our own strength, but as Christ helps us. We can maintain right attitudes, even in those difficult situations. We don't need to grumble and complain when everyone else around us is. We can control our tongues and our actions so they don't harm. And as I was at some meetings, there was a woman about to speak, and she had something on her tongue, and I could tell, and I think she was going to say the same thing that I wanted to say. But as she started the first couple words, she realized she shouldn't say it. It would not be helpful. And she stopped. Christ's power enabled her to say something, or to refrain from saying something that would be misconstrued. And again, as we see how, it's by Christ. His power has been granted. And later on, He grants us the precious and great promises. These things are given to us through Jesus Christ. And the third point, the final point, is that true Christianity has a balance between the present and the future. Between the here and now and what is to come. As you think about it, you can go off wrong in one of two directions and end up in the ditch. On the one side, there are those who just think in terms of the present. You know, heaven, eternal life, glorious transformation will take place. Well, that's all future. We don't even think about it. It doesn't impact how we live now. That's for the by and by. If it happens to come true, it doesn't affect me now. And so I live for now. I think about now. I think of accumulating things for now. I put more emphasis on material goods, on what I have, on rather than my character, my becoming more Christ-like. And the other error on the other way is to be focused only on heaven. To say what happens here on earth doesn't really matter. Yeah, my neighbor across the street is starving to death and I've got plenty of food and I should go over and take it, but hey, I'm thinking about heaven. We need to think about both, and we see that here as He talks in terms of things that are present, faith and grace and peace and living godly, things that relate to this life. He goes on to look toward the end, to the end of history, called to His own glory and excellence. That's in verse 3, and then verse 4, become partakers of the divine nature. That's a very remarkable phrase, but what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about really, ultimately, what it's going to be like in heaven when we will fully be imitating Jesus Christ. Now we do it to a certain degree, but then we will fully participate in that divine nature. What does that mean? It means we will have no more sin, just as Jesus Christ has no sin. We will never see death again, just as He does not see death. We'll never have wrong motives, wrong thoughts. It helps us to realize that this life is a preparation for the life to come. It puts everything into perspective. God may bring hardships into our life in order to prepare us more to have the right character for heaven, to be equipped for heaven. I compare it to a football team. They go out and they practice. They practice on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. But it's for that game on Saturday. And there's a relationship. You know, if the quarterback can't throw the football more than 20 yards on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday in each of the practices, come Saturday, he's not going to throw it 40 yards down the field. He hasn't developed that. But in practice, if he does that 100 times, there's no cheers. There's no 50,000 people cheering him on. When they go out on the field, the score is 0-0. And so what matters ultimately is what happens on that field. And so it's looking forward and preparing. In the same way, our life here is preparing for what is to come. And so we have to be focused on this here and now, but also with an eye to the future. And the scriptures point us both ways, to the here and now, but also to heaven and what's coming. Our application is, how can you know true Christian teaching? Well, first and most basic, the message needs to be the same message as that of the apostles that we find here in Peter. And so the message that he confronts, you know, you can live however you want because you're a Christian, you have freedom. There are variations of that still around today. It's wrong. It's a departure from what God has said, from what He's communicated through the apostles and we have recorded in the New Testament. Second is to always ask, is the focal point on Jesus Christ? Is the focus of a ministry, of a teaching, the exalting of Jesus Christ, of knowing Him more, of revealing Him more, so that Jesus Christ shines through? Third, is there a balanced view of time? A focus on the present, but with an eye toward the consummation of all things, the end of all things, of heaven and what will be there. And finally, does it lead us to faith and to knowledge and to peace and grace being active in our lives? We should see those things being true in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you took a man like Peter, in many ways a rough and a crude fisherman, and you made him that stone, that foundation for the church, that you were able to take those who were very far from you and make them into your servants, make them into your messages. And you've been doing that for generations. And pray as we see these things that we would understand what it means understand that message of salvation and then live according to it. That our focus would not be on the things of here and now, of fame and fortune and money and those type of things, but it would be truly on serving you, of exalting Christ. Of being true to your teaching as it speaks to us through Peter and through all the rest of Scripture. Give us your Holy Spirit so we might do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.